The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
So here we are at the very last session of the retreat. These retreats just fly by so quickly, and one of my kids said, wouldn't it be awesome if retreat was a whole week long? I said, yeah, that'd be pretty good. You know, it's been really helpful for me to come out of the ministry context that I'm in LA and to come into another local church and just to see what you guys are doing. And I would just say you guys have got a really good thing going on here. I've got to meet some of you and I've got to interact with your leadership, and the Lord is just doing a really good thing in this college ministry. There's a sense in which I'm kind of preaching to the choir here because you're at retreat, but I just want to encourage you to just be all about the church, be good church men and church women. When the doors are open, you show up, whatever's going on, you're all in, because what's going on right now in this ministry is that foundations are being laid for the rest of your life. So, you know, 30 years from now, you might not be in Spokane, you might not be part of this church, who knows what the Lord has for you. You might not remember Jared's name. You'll be like, who is that guy that kept telling me to learn Hebrew, you know? Do you remember that church we used to be part of? The point is, because of the foundations laid here and now, Lord willing, you'll be living and steering a steady course for the glory of God. So don't make this a secondary thing in your life, but make this ministry and your church a priority, especially at this stage in your life. Understand, and it's really hard to see it now, you'll see it in a few years' time, just how good a thing this ministry is. It's been my privilege to be part of it. We've got one session left. The last doctrine, perseverance of the saints. Turn to Isaiah 43 for that. Isaiah 43. And we're going to look at the first seven verses. Isaiah 43, 1 through 7 reads, "But now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. Because you are precious in my eyes, I am honored and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, who I formed and made." The Heidelberg Catechism was, in many senses, a product of the Reformation. It was written in 1563, and it was a response to the false teachings of the Catholic Church. And it, all the way through, affirms the doctrines of grace. Compared to other catechisms, the Heidelberg Catechism is, in some senses, more pastoral in its tone. Like all catechisms, it takes a question and answer format, the idea being that the teacher asks the question and the children rehearse the answer as a means of learning doctrine. Question 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism says, "What is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer is that I am not my own, but I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for my sins by his precious blood, and he has redeemed me from the tyranny of the devil. He watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, through his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life, and he makes me wholeheartedly ready and willing from now on to live for him. That first question of that catechism sets forth in glorious pastoral splendor the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. More formally put, it is the doctrine that God will not leave or forsake those whom he has saved. He works through your strivings, through your diligence, to keep you, to never let you go, and to deliver you unto glory. Again, why do you need to know that? Why do you need to treasure that biblical truth? Here's my thought as I look at a group like you. I don't know you all. I don't know your backgrounds. My guess is there aren't too many significant trials represented in this room right now. Now, I understand as soon as I say that, there's probably a handful of really significant trials that are represented here that people have gone through. My hope is that for your age, for the most part, you've had relatively straightforward lives up until now. For as long as you continue to exist in a broken, fallen world, it stands to reason that there are trials ahead for everybody. There are some really significant trials ahead for some of you. I would say, because of the fact that we live in a fallen world and there's no escaping the effects of sin, that for some here there are trials ahead that are so intense and so significant that if you knew of them now, that knowledge would crush you. That you would not be able to stand up under the understanding of what's coming. That's a reality of life. And so what you need to do is prepare yourself for the day of trial. You have a responsibility to prepare your heart and your mind, your thinking, for the day of testing. Your primary responsibility in the midst of trial is to continue to honor the Lord. How can you ensure that when tragedy comes upon you out of nowhere, you respond well in a way that testifies to your salvation and to the God that saved you? The answer is that you take hold of doctrines like this, the perseverance of the saints. You take hold of them now. You ingrain them into your thinking right now. You know that in the midst of trial, God has got you, and he hasn't let go, and that this trial comes under his sovereign wisdom, and that he is in you, in the trial with you. And that he is committed to delivering you through it to glory. You have to know this truth. And it's to this truth that Isaiah speaks, he builds an argument around this one doctrine in Isaiah 43, 1 through 7. Three headings just to hang our thoughts off this morning. He begins with looking at the reality of your calling, the reality then of your perseverance, and finally the reality of your purpose. He begins with the reality of the fact that you've been called. He then talks about the reality of your perseverance, and finally the reality of your purpose. Let's begin with the reality of your calling, verse 1. Isaiah says, "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, I have redeemed you, I have called you by name, and you are mine." Notice just a few things about this verse that testify to the fact that God will hold you fast and deliver you to glory. Firstly, look at the covenant names that the Lord invokes. It's not an accident where he says, "But now thus says the Lord." Perhaps it's capitals in your Bible. It is the name Yahweh. This is God's covenant name. This is different from simply saying God. This is the special covenant name that he had given to his people Israel, that he gives to those whom he saves. The other nations knew him simply as God. Israel get to know him as Yahweh. And so as he uses that name, he inherently invokes the covenant relationship that he has with his people. It's an irrevocable covenant. He can't go back on it, and he won't forget it. And that's why straight away afterwards, when he addresses his people, he uses the names Jacob and Israel. These go back to the patriarchs, to the promises that he gave to them, again, alluding to the fact that you are my people, and I can't forget that. It's like when Laura, my wife, uses her last name Twiss. She used to be Campbell, she then became Twiss. Every time she uses that name, there is an implicit reference to our marriage and the fact that we can't go back on that. That's a relationship that's been formed. God is saying that here in verse 1, saying, "You are my people and I am in relationship with you." See also the verbs that he uses. He created you and he formed you. These are actually creation-type verbs that are taken from the creation account in the book of Genesis. There are intentional echoes right here, all the way back to Genesis, and this is true if you look all the way through the book of Isaiah. There's a very creation-type backdrop. It's similar to saying, just as I can't forget creation, just as creation is that significant event that can't be erased off the timeline of human history, so I can't forget you. I did with you similar things that I did back in Genesis chapter 1. For me, there are at least 6 days that I cannot forget in my life. The day I married Laura, 23rd of December, and then our 5 kids. I'll never forget the 20th of July when we first went into the hospital and Isla was born. I'll never forget the 25th of December when Rory was born. That was a Christmas we'll never forget. I'll never forget the 20th of August when Darcy was born, or the 29th of September when Owen was born, or the 13th of June when Annie was born. I can remember every single one of those days as if it was yesterday. Isaiah uses these creation verbs to say, God knows what he did in creation, it can't be erased, and in the same way, he cannot forget you. And then thirdly, note not just the verbs, but the progression of intimacy that is found in these verbs. He created you, that is, he made you. Then he steps it up and he says he formed you. Like a potter forms the clay with intentionality and attention to detail. And then he says, one further, I redeemed you. I purchased you. I saved you. I drew you out from slavery and you became mine, which is why he finishes the verse with this climactic statement, I have called you by name, you are mine. And make no mistake, for all of the sin of Israel, for all of our sin, for all of our failings, there is in God a joy when he expresses the possession of his people. He is delighted to say, you belong to me. God celebrates his redemptive act more than we ever could. He loves the fact that you belong to him. And so it makes no sense to suggest that at some point he's going to let go of you. What that means for you is that when you think about the gospel by which you have been saved, it is not simply a story of sins forgiven. The gospel message by which you have been saved is not simply a message that communicates how it is that you got off the hook and you've managed to avoid the wrath of God. If that's the gospel that you have, then you have a really small gospel. The gospel by which you've been saved is the greatest story ever told of how God brought you into relationship with him. Yes, sins forgiven. Yes, judgment avoided. But more than all of that, you are now in relationship with the God of the universe. You commune with him and he delights in you. And that is at the heart of the gospel. And when you focus upon that, then it makes sense that he will sustain you through all of the realities of a broken world. Friends, you prepare yourself for the day of trial by meditating much upon this truth. You grow yourself to be strong for the day of trial by thinking much upon this one doctrine. And when trial comes, you do not focus upon your external situation as a measure of God's faithfulness. That which comes upon you, and however awful and terrible it might be, is not an indication as to the faithfulness of God. You focus upon the truths of the gospel as a measure of his faithfulness and his commitment to sustain you. This is the basis of your perseverance. And Isaiah moves on to that then, having looked at the reality of your calling, he then talks about the believer's ongoing perseverance. Now let's just look for a minute about what Isaiah does not say. Let's look at what Isaiah does not say. He does not say, I have called you by name, you are mine, therefore you will not pass through the waters. He doesn't say, I've called you by name, you are mine, therefore you will not walk through the fire. The society we live in idolizes comfort. The times in which we live has made a god out of ease and comfort. And that thinking, that mindset has crept into the church. So that so often Christians are confused as to what is going on when they experience hardship. There is a warped theology that when you become a Christian, you're now free from the pain and the struggles of life. The Bible nowhere promises that. That is not what the Bible promises. It promises the exact opposite. The call to discipleship is to take up your cross, an instrument of execution, and follow me. That is the nature of the Christian life. If anything, the struggles will increase as you follow Christ. You're not promised comfort, but you're promised that in the midst of trial, God will not leave you. He will sustain you by his grace. Now, what does that grace, that sustaining, persevering grace, look like? First of all, it is specific. So look at how Isaiah says, when you pass through the waters, and then you go through the rivers. You walk through the fire and then the flame. So these two pictures, in both cases, he moves from the general to the specific. He goes from the waters, general picture, to the more specific of river. And then fire generally to the more specific flame. And there's a reason he does this, simply to communicate that God understands all of the details of your trial. God is not a God who is far off and he stands at a distance watching you in your pain. He's not a God who kind of stands back to just see how you might cope with this and observe whether you might come out the other side. God is in the thick of it with you. And he knows all of the details of your trial, and he knows all of the anguish of your soul. And that is of enormous comfort. You know, I think about our friends, Phil and Heather. Laura and Heather grew up together as school friends, and then they moved away. We were at different ends of the country, but we both fell pregnant at the same time with our first baby. So it was kind of cool and kind of exciting to go through that together. And then we were both kind of looking forward to the time when the babies would arrive. And Isla came first a few weeks ahead of Ben. And she was healthy and perfect. And we just waited for the news of their baby. And sure enough, a few weeks later, Ben was born. But there were complications. I remember receiving the phone call that said, things aren't okay. And we prayed and prayed, and 10 days later, Ben passed away. And it was so weird because we were at one end of the country just celebrating and enjoying Isla, and they were at the other end in the deepest pain they'd known. And I remember the program from the funeral, and there was a paragraph in there that Heather had written just to try and explain something of the pain that she was feeling at that time. And there was a sentence that said the emotional pain was so intense that it felt physical. Now, they're strong believers, and I would say that the only thing that got them through that was an understanding that God was in it with them. That God hadn't lost control, he hadn't forsaken them, but he was right there in the trial with them, knowing every detail of what was going on and sustaining them. The grace that God gives you is not only specific, but it's also all-encompassing. So look again, Isaiah says, you walk through the water, pass through the water, and you walk through the fire. He's pulling on two different pictures here at opposite ends of the spectrum, as it were. He's trying to cast the canopy as wide as he can to say the sustaining grace of God is as broad as you can imagine. Whether you're passing through the water or the fire, God will sustain you. The sustaining grace of God is far broader than the trials of life that you might experience. When Adam and Eve sinned, they caused the whole universe to come crashing down. The whole universe was subjected to futility. And the wonderful thing is that the sustaining grace of God is broader still than that fall. So whatever it is that you go through, God is able to sustain you. And so as if to make that point yet again, Isaiah concludes with a reaffirmation of the character of God. He says, I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. I am your Savior. When God saves you, you are brought into the realm of sustaining grace, not in just one area of your life, but in the whole realm of your existence. All that you are, all of the relationships you have, the different areas in which you operate in this world, and all that you will go on to do in your life, the whole package is brought under the sustaining grace of God. So whatever you do and wherever you go and whatever trials come your way, you can know with absolute confidence that my God is bigger than this and he is committed to sustaining me. So that it is not possible for a Christian to speak about trials without also speaking about God's sustaining grace. It should never be that you speak about trials without also speaking about the sustaining grace of the Lord. Now, with that kind of argument laid out, the question then remains, and here's, let's just ask a good question of this doctrine. Why does God sustain me? Why does God go to all of this effort to sustain me? Isaiah carries on. He first of all talks about just how committed the Lord is to sustaining his children, as he says, I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. I'm so committed to sustaining you that I will give men in return to you for you, peoples in exchange for your life. If that's what it takes, I'll do it. I'm going to hold on to you. And then in the closing of verse 6, he explains why this is. Everyone who's called by my name, whom I created for my glory. And that is the reason that God sustains you. God sustains you so that he would be glorified. I could say that of all of the doctrines that we thought about this weekend, all of them must be to the end that God is glorified. Particularly with this doctrine, in the midst of trial, as we hold on to the fact that God is in this and carrying me through it, we have to have the end goal in mind, and that is that God will be glorified. Now, I want to think about that one phrase, whom I created for my glory, in its proper context. There is a sense, and the Bible does teach, that we are to glorify God in the here and now. We have a responsibility to put God on display and to show him to be glorious and marvelous and wonderful as he truly is to a watching world. We have that responsibility, a here and now glorifying of God. But these words that Isaiah speaks, again, are looking forward. God is talking about the time when all of the redeemed will gather around his throne and glorify him ultimately in a way that he presently isn't glorified on this earth. So how does that alter or modify our understanding of persevering grace? It simply does this. God sustains you through trials to ensure that you will be in the throne room glorifying him one day. He's holding you, sustaining you purposefully to make sure that you make it. He is so concerned for his glory on that last day that all of those whom he has saved at some point in time, whatever your salvation testimony is, whenever that point of salvation was, he is so concerned that all of those whom he saved would make it to the end, because in the end he will be glorified from every nation and tribe and tongue, and he does not want to lose one person from that scene, that he will sustain you through everything that happens between A and B. So when you think about the doctrine of persevering grace, it is in its nature, in its essence, very forward-looking. It should, in the midst of trials, cause you to look up and to look forward. I used to serve on submarines, and I spoke to some of you about that this weekend. One of the funny things about serving on a submarine, when you're down there for 3 to 4 months, everything's really, really tight, packed in, and your eyes never have to look further than a few feet away. So you're on this cramped submarine, and everywhere that you look, the thing that you focus upon is pretty much just there. So what that means is when you get off the submarine, your eyes aren't very good at looking a long distance away and focusing quickly, because they haven't had to do it for a long time. And the advice they give is don't drive a car for the next 24 to 48 hours because your eyes can't just look up and focus a long way away. Friends, don't be people that live your life only focusing on that which is in front of you. You have to exercise those muscles and continually look to the horizon and see that there's a day coming when you will be gathered around the throne of God, glorifying him, worshiping him, and because he is concerned about that scene, he will hold you fast through all the trials of life. The question then becomes, what do you do as you leave retreat? Okay, so in a few hours, this whole thing is done and you go back to your life. I said at the beginning of the weekend, retreats are so good because it's like you kind of step out of your life for a few days and you get to just hit pause and think about things through the lens of the Word of God. And the question becomes, what do you do with this? What do you do with all of the teaching for this weekend as you jump back into the rat race of life, the busyness of whatever your schedule is? The two implications that I would draw out of this particular doctrine and this text would be, number one, you have to know the comfort that this doctrine gives you. You have to immerse your thoughts in the doctrine of persevering grace, the commitment that God has to you to keep you and to protect you to the end, and draw much comfort from that. And I would emphasize again, this is an imperative upon you right now to prepare your heart and mind for when trials come. Secondly, I would say this is an incredible incentive to active service, to spend your life for the sake of the gospel, because you know that God has got you. You know that nothing's going to come your way that would cause the Lord to forsake you. He is so invested in you and so committed to you that you can now afford to just spend yourself for his glory. And it doesn't matter what happens. It doesn't matter what comes your way, because you have a holy God who is committed to keeping you. As you go back to your life, and all of the busy things crowd in again, my prayer is that you would continue to give yourself to an understanding and a practicing of these doctrines. That the busyness of life wouldn't become a distraction and you wouldn't give yourself to lesser things. The tragedy is so often when I speak to college students, at such a formative stage in their life, they are in fact being distracted by other things. A few years ago, when we first came to America, a family really kindly treated us to a day in Disneyland. They were a family that we knew from back home, and they were coming over to California for a vacation. They wanted to meet up with us, and they said, we want to take you all to Disneyland, which is just incredibly generous. And our kids were younger then. They didn't know what Disneyland was. They didn't know. So off we went on that day, and we arranged to meet this family at Downtown Disney. Downtown Disney's, if you don't know, it's like a place outside of the park with some shops and some restaurants. You're not in the park yet. We said, we'll meet you there, and then we'll all go into the park together. So we went there, and we arrived early, and we went to the Lego store to wait for the family. Rory loves Lego more than I can possibly describe to you. So we're in the Lego store, and his eyes are just like saucers. Like, he's never seen anything like this. And they have some bricks there that you can play with. And so he sat there building and building and building. And sure enough, the family arrive. And we say, okay, let's go to Disneyland. And Rory doesn't like this. I said, Rory, let's go to Disneyland now. And, you know, he starts to cry. And he does not want to leave the Lego store. So here I am in the Lego store of Downtown Disney, pleading with my son to go to Disneyland. And when I think about the busyness of life and just how easy it is to be distracted by lesser things, I think about that picture. There is so much there for you to invest your life in that is ultimate and glorifying and satisfying. It's found in this book. It comes out of this book. It impacts the way in which you lead your life. Do not get distracted by lesser things. Whatever you do when you leave this retreat, whatever your life looks like, give yourself to this book. Allow it to impact your life, whatever the cost, because God will sustain you, understanding that you are giving yourself to the very best thing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the doctrine of persevering grace, that you keep us and sustain us, that you are committed to us and will not let us go. Thank you that you are more invested in us than we could ever understand. We thank you that you are concerned for your glory. You are concerned for your glory right now, and you are especially concerned for your glory on that last day. And thus you will deliver all of those whom you have saved to that final scene where we praise you. Please, would these truths affect our lives? I pray for everyone here. You know all the details of their life. As we leave retreat and come back down to earth with a bump and all of the busyness crowds in again, may we be those that are just sold out for the glory of God, giving ourselves to the things of you as an absolute priority, that we would be shining lights, proclaiming the riches of Christ, making an impact, an eternal impact, and finding our highest joy in these things. We commit ourselves and our thoughts to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way and that you do not charge for it. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.